And this guy doesn't need any announcing. You all know him.
If I could get the PowerPoint up, please. Okay. Hello. Michael is away, and I had requested an opportunity to speak to an issue, and this was obviously a good time for that to happen. So allow me to bring you my thoughts on a particular aspect that I know is current, particularly, of course, with the scriptures around it. Traditions are very useful things. Well, most traditions are very useful things. And every year, I have a tradition of trying to read through the Bible every in a year. And every year, Leviticus proves to be a bit of a challenge. And I haven't yet actually read Habakkuk, so we'll see. But the tradition, of course, does include starting with the Word of God at the beginning of the Old Testament, at the beginning of the New, and reading through. And as I was going through, I came across a passage that I thought reminded me very much of Central Fellowship in 2020. And that was the journey of Abram. Now, the interesting part is we all think of Abram heading off to Canaan. However, in chapter 11, it notes, hopefully that's big enough, that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Note, together they left Ur for Canaan. And then there was a detour. And the detour wasn't, we're going to hang out in this place for a while. This detour was, we're in a different place. The plan was everybody went to Canaan together. However, humanity got in the way. It got comfortable. It got familiar. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is it's not Canaan. So chapter 12, we start off, and God says, right, back to the plan, boys and girls. Except instead of talking to Terah, he talked to Abram. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Notice, we record the calling in chapter 12. Excuse me, God records the calling in chapter 12. But everybody's wandering to Canaan. I don't think that's because they had an interesting breakfast and a feeling took them. Okay? This wasn't the hummus. It was God. And so God called. And Abram headed off to Canaan. The cost was more than it was intended to be. They were all supposed to go to Canaan together. Instead, Abram had to leave the place that he identified with, the people that he identified with, the household that he called family. This was not how it was supposed to be. But the options were obey or disobey comfortably. Abram obeyed. Much better choice. Harder than it should have been. Which brings us to the basic sense that we know deep down something's not right. I picked up the shirt that I'm wearing today because since I was yay high, my father had said, remember, fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Okay, Dad. Sounds good. Somewhere inside, though, there was a little voice that says, why do we have to fight? Why do we have to run? Why do we have to struggle? And the reason that that little voice is in the back of our heads is, of course, because that's not actually the plan. God didn't make us in a fallen world. God made a world that was perfect, that was fantastic, that was amazing. The mess is on us. This world is as it is because we made it thus. This wasn't what God had in mind. In fact, we see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 what God had in mind. And I'm not going to read you two chapters of Genesis, but you'll see assessments like, for example, at the end of chapter 1, it notes that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And despite the fact that he's in Eden and he's walking and talking with God, God has all of these animals and he gets Adam to name the animals. And of course, it's Adam's to name. If Adam comes along and says, you're a hippopotamus, God doesn't whisper in his ear, I think caterpillar would be better. Let's go with caterpillar, right? If it's a hippopotamus, it's a hippopotamus. Adam gets an opportunity to work with God in creation. And God looks around and says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so along comes Eve. And Adam looks at all of this, and then he looks at Eve, and he says things like, the man said upon seeing Eve, now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The story of creation is connection. It is perfect. It is connection in perfection. Okay? Then, of course, we have the temptation. We have Satan whispering in Eve's ear. Except he wasn't whispering, he was talking right to her, and he hadn't isolated her. When she took the fruit, she handed it to Adam, who was standing beside her, silent as a lump on a log. Okay? And so they make a choice that is billed to them as, this is what it's about. And immediately their reactions are shame, fear, they hide. God comes along, presents an opportunity to at least rescue some piece of it, and they flub that. God saying, where are you, Adam? Please don't play hide and seek with God. It's not a good plan. Okay? Hide and seek with God is a terrible idea. But anyway, here we go. And what does Adam say? He deflects. The woman you put here with me wasn't my idea. You put her here. Okay? She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And Eve deflects. Wasn't me. It was a serpent. See, God's plan A was Eden. That's our contribution. Now, by the way, just as an aside, I just imagine from time to time the follow-up. You know, they're out of the Garden of Eden. There's a flaming sword there keeping them from going back. And I'm just guessing in my mind that Eve turns around and says, what do you mean, this woman you put here with me? Okay? If you're ever wondering, the first structure built by man, the doghouse. Sometime later, Adam lay with Eve and they conceived a child. Quite a while, but that's just a guess. Scripture doesn't say. Anyway, so for now, we know deep down inside, things are not where they should be. We were made for something different. And that nagging feeling that things could be better, that things aren't quite where they should be, that's not just part of the Christian imagining. The richest person in the world currently is Jeff Bezos. Mr. Bezos founded Amazon, which, of course, if you've never heard of it, there's this thing called the internet, and it moves a lot of stuff around, and Amazon is by far the biggest online retailer on the planet. You've heard something of it? That's good. Good, good, good. So Bezos puts out a short summary letter on top of the annual reports for each year for Amazon. And in the 2016 report, he put out this quick note about how Amazon does what it does. And the note was very telling because he says there are many advantages to a customer-centric approach. But here's the big one. Customers are always, beautifully, wonderfully dissatisfied. Even when they report being happy and business is great. Even when they don't yet know it, customers want something better. And your desire to delight customers will drive you to invent on their behalf. Except for one little thing. That dissatisfaction will not be solved by a pair of shoes, no matter what Nike tells you. That car, which I'm not sure if you can order through Amazon, but it wouldn't surprise me, that's not going to scratch that itch either. And you can certainly look at that dissatisfaction and use it as a key insight to become the richest person on earth. Bezos did. But that's stuff. That's not solving the problem. And there is a problem. Because as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 notes, and I shan't read all 10 verses to you, but there's two I'd like to call your attention to. The first of these is in verse 4, which it says, "For while we are in this tent," Paul was a tent-making missionary. His profession was tent maker. Okay? So he made tents. That's where the term comes from. He didn't have support from a church congregation at certain parts of his ministry. He went off, set up shop, bought some cloth, and started making tents. Okay? So he naturally, as a tent maker, applied images that would be familiar to his audience, and particularly familiar, of course, to him, who said, "While we are in this tent," which is our life now, "we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." We know there's something more. I will note that in verse 9 of the passage, Paul, in talking about groaning, gets to the point where he points us to a better path. The path being, verse 9, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Not totally sure what the "away from it" is intended to be. Certainly one of the obvious references would be that at some point in time, my soul, the eternal immortal part of me, will leave my body, this corporeal husk, and fly into the arms of the living God in eternity. By the way, I'd like to point out, that day ends better than it started. But for now, here we are. The point is, as we trudge through a world that's different than it was supposed to be, and we groan, we do not groan alone. God came to earth to establish a relationship with us, to pay the price for that relationship reestablishment. God gave us what we need to know so that as we walk through life struggling with feelings that say it should not be this way and yet it is, he points us to a way to walk through it, to sing while we're in the rain. And I'd also like to point out that he is extravagant in terms of how he reaches for us. Baptism. This is a Baptist church, so I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on baptism. Baptism is more than shoving people under the water in the holy horse trough. For those of you who don't know, we haven't had a baptism in a little while. We have a baptismal font, which is in fact a repurposed horse trough. Okay? Baptism symbolizes our understanding of our need for Christ, our recognition that we cannot save ourselves, our turning to God and having our old life washed away and arising new out of the waters of baptism, choosing to follow God. The interesting part in all of that is baptism for us signifies repentance from sin. He didn't need it. Why did he do it? In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, we have the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. You come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He had no sin. He did it anyway. The commentaries that I was looking at as I was preparing for this message noted that Jesus' baptism, there were at least three things to keep in mind. The first one all of them mentioned was so that he could share in our journey in every way. As we walk through this world in the rain, groaning, there's a set of footsteps right beside us. Every step of the way. By the way, you'll also note that you see the person of the Trinity in this particular passage. God the Father speaks from heaven, God the Son is baptized, God the Holy Spirit alights as a dove. God's in it with us all the way. So, as we are walking, God shows us the way it's supposed to be. And I gotta tell you, we don't make it easy. In Matthew chapter 20, we have effectively an episode out of Survivor, the Judean game. The 12 disciples believe that Jesus is going to reestablish an earthly kingdom of power, and they're the 12 insiders. And so what happens when people who believe that God will come down and establish a kingdom of righteousness, and they have a chance to serve in his cabinet, what do? They play power politics. James and John pull the ultimate card. They bring their mother. And mom comes along and sits down with Jesus and says, "Lord, I ask that you have these two sons of mine sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." They brought their mother, hoping to sweeten the cabinet appointment. The other 10, when they hear it, flip. Now, by the way, just a note, I did took the part about the, you know, drama, you know, and one of the things that I really, my wife loves these shows, and I can't stand them because of all the fake drama. There was no fake in this drama. These 10 folks that were suddenly discovering that somebody had outflanked them by bringing in their mother were not happy. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Ooh, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You've had James and John play power politics. You've had the 10 going after them. You can basically hear the cameras rolling because this is the sort of stuff that survival shows, reality television shows love. And it doesn't actually say that Jesus was rolling his eyes, but I kind of hear it in the text. Like, seriously, people? You still don't get it? You're jostling for position? Okay? Notice, if anyone at all could stand in a body of believers and say, "Okay, I'm here to be served," it's Jesus. Who does he think he is? God? Actually. Okay? Notice his approach during this time. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, here I am walking into church guaranteeing you that this does not describe 52 Sundays a year. It does not describe every waking hour of 365 days a year. Actually, this year, 366 is a leap year. The point is, there are epic fails in the journey of Charles. Lots. And when I stand before God, I will attempt not to pull an Adam and say, "Well, you know, I started off handicapped because I had this sin nature because those bozos blew it in the garden." Pretty sure Adam will say, "Don't go there, don't go there." Okay. But Adam and Eve, one. Charles, 47 million. Okay. Let's be clear whose head this stuff's on. So even though I know these things, I really struggle. I really, really struggle. And it's not because I don't know it. It's because I don't want it. Why? Well, there is a why. And part of that why is me. Part of that why is not. Okay? We find in Christian teachings a term that you don't actually see explicitly stated in those precise words in Scripture, called the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the concepts are all there. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is talking to the church in Ephesus, and he starts by talking about how we are made alive in Christ, and he begins by pointing out when we weren't. And he says, "But for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now he's writing to people, all of whom had a moment where they said, "Wow, doing what I do and living a good life is leaving me empty and cold." Maybe some of them were trying to follow God through their own efforts. I'm sure there may have been some Jewish converts there. I don't know that for a fact, but I assume. Many would have been pagans. All of them had recognized that that emptiness inside was only growing. All of them responded. All of them had the Spirit of God come into their lives, at least the ones he's writing to. All of them, nevertheless, had to still deal with the same environment. The first of which was this world. I teach marketing, which means for sure I'm going to hell. Marketing teaches success in stuff. That's garbage, and we make a lot of money doing it. This coffee will make you happy. This car will make you happy. This education will make you happy. Of course it won't, which is why you'll need to buy more, which is how we make money. Marketing is selling success, and the world tells me a bunch of things like it's all about me. Woo-hoo. It is not. Second of all, we blew it. Yes, we're not the only ones. That doesn't excuse Charles. But there'll be other people standing before God, and some of them will be people, and others will be spiritual beings that were preceding humanity, who were also given free will, and some of whom said, "I'm out of here. At the center of my life, I'm putting me. Great choice. Now all of a sudden, I'm a demon." And the head demon, of course, is Satan. Those thoughts running through your head, perhaps, they're the pickle you had for dinner. But perhaps there's something else going on too. Okay? And then finally, of course, I did not get into this body through carrots. If so, there are some rabbits out there that are starving. I have certain habits that include, I feel bad, open fridge. Okay? So, it's not just in that passage, of course. Yes, Ephesians is one of the places where we see the fact that we are fighting against more than just ourselves, but ourselves are one of those. Of course, Ephesians, yes, but in Matthew, with the parable of the sower, we see four soils. The first of these is, of course, where the sower scattered seed and it fell on the roadside. Birds came along and picked it up. The birds are later explained when he's explaining the parable as Satan, who comes along and pulls the seed out of people's hearts before it takes root. The second kind of soil is the one in which it plants into places where the soil is thin. The roots go down, but they don't have very far to go, and so in the heat of the day, the plant withers and dies. Others plant in reasonable soil, and they start getting going, but then weeds come up and choke the life out of the plant. The birds are the devil. The plant that fades quickly in the hot sun because it has few roots are the flesh. And then the weeds that choke the life out of the other plant are called worldly distractions and deceits. as the world dangles, the system dangles these little things in front of you and says, this will make you happy. Buy here. Operators are standing by. And we also see the world of flesh and the devil that is in the temptations of Jesus. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You're starving. God's plan is for you to head off into this desert. Obviously, God's plan sucks. Take over. Feed your flesh. No, I'm with God all the way. The second one is, okay, go to the top of the temple and jump down. It's one of the ancient wonders of the world. There's all of these people all around. Many of them are religious, which is why they're at the temple. Others were dragged there by their parents because it's what you do on a Sabbath. Well, go to the top of the temple and just float down in this fantastic light show, because at the end of the day, this is all about your personal brand. Get the spotlight on you. Get some attention. Have people sing your praises. The world. And then finally, takes him to the top of a mountain in some sort of amazing light show, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I'll give you all of these if you come and worship me. Now, please keep in mind, Satan knows he's talking. And while he is a liar, he's at least bringing things that are true and then twisting them. So he actually could give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, which means they were his to give, which means we're not just fighting us. That doesn't change the fact that I am fighting Charles. Plus chocolate. Plus the, oh, come on, just take the easy path. Okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil. So, here's the trick, and I do not like it, but it's not a trick, and it's not a secret, and it's right there in Scripture. As I walk through this path, it's not about me. And following means not, hey, what kind of programming you people have? Talk to me about what my church experience will be. Let's talk about how my life gets better hanging out here. Here's some money in the offering. That's not it at all. And I'm going to tell you, for reasons known only to God, but increasingly I can get a few, God chose to give me a child with special needs. Asperger's was really, really hard on Michael. It's an autism spectrum. Walking through that with Michael was my privilege, and there were days that it wasn't fun for either of us. But I moved out of me and into kid-centered because I was forced to navigate Asperger's. And I found a wonderful thing because God dragged me hollering, screaming, and kicking, saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. And I discovered something fantastic because he dragged me there. And I leaped into Sunday school hard. You paid all of us who are Sunday school teachers the enormous privilege of giving us an opportunity to speak into the lives of your children. And I take that as a sacred trust. And a couple of years ago, I lost 3 out of 4 of those children because the people who are their parents stopped coming here. I'm going to Canaan. We were supposed to go together. What happened to my family? That hurt. That hurt a lot. So my reaction was to get pretty pouty. And there were times where I'm looking around going, there's 1 or 2 kids in Sunday school. And in the back of my head, I can hear, there was no minimum threshold here, Charles. Get in there and let's work together. And really, it wasn't about there were 20 and now there are 2. It was about I miss them. Okay. Scott pity party for 1. Can we get on with following, please, Charles? Yeah, I'm going to pout a little more. Okay, we done? Okay, let's go. So, Jesus was asked a number of times, was tested, was attacked a bunch of times. And one of those was a trap where he was asked, what's the most important commandment? And he turned around and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the laws of the prophets. All the laws and the prophets. Please notice, Jesus is asked to sum up existence. What's it all about? What's the greatest commandment? The Bible has several places where it sums everything up, and this is one of them. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There are three actors in this: God, my neighbor, and me. And honestly, if we put, you know, the electric probes by Charles, and Miriam was not allowed to touch them, so she couldn't ramp it up to, you know, zap me. If I actually had the point where you could listen into my thoughts, you'd hear Charles, 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 a lot. And God saying, God, neighbor Charles, love your neighbor as yourself, which means you have to love yourself about as much as you love your neighbor. Huh. Okay. I don't do that well. When I take a Myers-Briggs test, consistently it comes back that I am an introvert. Relating to people requires effort and energy from me. My wife is an extrovert. She visits with people and she's energized. I visit with people and she's saying, let's go see so-and-so. Have fun. I'm going to curl up with a book and I'm going to read about people relating to people. It's much better than actually doing it. Have fun, dear.
Go away.
And of course, in Ephesians, that theme is expanded on, and I could read you all 15 verses, but let's get to the high points in terms of this message. And the first of those high points is, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not playing to my strengths. Okay? I work in a competitive environment in which if you call information wrong about markets, people lose money. People that paid you for that market intelligence. People who could sue you. The job is to make, if you give them information that then turns out not to be workable and all of a sudden, bam. So I work very closely in competitive landscapes, and the point is to find what is true, and in part that's done by pushing back, and in part that's done by challenging. And that does not naturally incline me to be gentle and humble. Second of all, as I'm looking around saying, all right, bring in some more kids, people, I'm ready to go. Got some Sunday school activities, we've got this, we got that, let's go, let's go, let's go. I've got 30 neuroflaunchers, which means we need more than two kids, okay? There's two kinds of engineers. I know that we've got some engineers here, so they'll point out there's more than two. But there's civil engineers and mechanical engineers. Civil engineers build targets and mechanical engineers build weapons. So, you know, we've got Nerf guns. Nothing says Jesus loves you like a Nerf dart in the chest. Let's get some more kids in here and we'll have tag team. This is Sunday school central style. Need more than two. Well, problem. God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Reaching the world's our job. Reaching the community's our job. It's not the leadership team's job to come up with a plan. It's my job to reach out. The job of the leadership team, including the pastor, is to equip me to do works of service. I'm comfortable here. This is my 22nd year teaching Sunday school in a familiar setting with the kids of some of the kids I taught in Sunday school. I like it here. But at this particular season, at this particular time, I need to get out of a very familiar space. and start reaching people around me, something I do not like doing. I like Haran. What's this Canaan thing? Could I get a brochure, please? So, here's where that leads me. This church had twice as many people in it 2 years ago. I miss them. Path going forward is to acknowledge that I miss some of my traveling companions. And at this point in time, if I am going to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, I'm going to have to get out of my comfort zone and into some new things. Which means that my resolution includes talking with God about that, and more importantly, listening to God about that, meeting Him every morning. It's not just confined to the mornings. On occasion, I'm, you know, chatting in the car with Him, which causes the people driving beside me to go, "What? Is that guy on medication? And could you up it, please?" So God and I are spending some more time together. Second of all, not every idea that comes in my head is inspired. Sometimes it is the pickle I had for lunch. But I'm trying some new things. I'm looking to find places where perhaps, as a great many people's livelihoods get destroyed by automation through machine learning, through artificial intelligence, through robotics, and a lot of people are discovering that the ways in which they earned a living in the past don't work today, now is an opportunity for, well, one of the things I do is help find and develop opportunity, right? So maybe there's an opportunity to work with these people, and I'm talking to some existing channels about how I might be able to assist people seeking to work to find those things. As a volunteer, no money involved, earn enough, move on. The Mustard Seed is an initiative that's working right now with the folks at the Mennonite Central Committee's housing project down on First and Ospica. Okay? We have a lot of supplies here we're not using. I'll replace any they use, but let's get you going, and maybe I can give a hand. I don't know what skills you have that you could use to reach those around us. I do know that God has been tapping me on the shoulder saying it's not for the leadership team to come up with a plan. It is for you to do the work of service. Stop waiting to be told what to do and get on with it. But it's uncomfortable. Yes, it is. Canaan was a long trip. You want Haran? Staying where you're comfortable, doing what you know how to do? Because I want Canaan, Charles, and I want you there. Get up. Yes, Dad. But sit. Yes, sir. In other words, to pull out of what I have gotten very comfortable with, a church-centered work, and to pull into outreach. When I was 25 years ago, a popular metaphor for this was the battleship cruise ship analogy. I wanted to know what the programming was. I wanted to see how comfortable this family would be. I wanted to see how my needs were going to get met at this church. Of course, then Asperger's came along, and none of the programming could handle autism spectrum, which meant, "Charles, you're up. Sir, yes, sir." Okay? And so instead of asking what programming, it was, how can I reach others? I want to receive. I'm being called to give. I don't want to. And yet, we're going to Canaan. In other words, I am serving on a battleship. I am asking how I can serve, not what program you've got and how it'll meet my needs. In other words, the difference between service and being served. I don't want to, but I'm going to. And that is my thought for today.